So our two texts this morning talk about baptism. Jesus' baptism in the waters of the Jordan and the promise that he would baptize us not with water, but with the Spirit. And then this account of the Samaritans being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism and the Eucharist that we just celebrated are the two remembrances of the church that go back to its earliest days. They are the two things that we do on a regular basis that have their origins more than 2,000 years in our past. A couple of years ago, I came across a book that was extremely helpful to me in understanding the nature of both the early church and how it echoes down 2,000 years later, some things that have been lost, and some things that have been preserved. It's called Saving Paradise. The subtitle is How Christianity Traded Love of This World for Crucifixion and Empire. It's a really interesting read. It's a fairly dense read, as you can tell. But I want to read an account of early Christian baptismal practice from the 4th century. The ritual of baptism usually took place on Saturday of Holy Week, the day before Easter. In the dead of night, the photizomenoi, they called the baptismal candidates that, it means one's being enlightened, one's coming to the light. Children, men, and women climbed the winding streets of Jerusalem to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The congregation was already assembled outside to keep vigil and sing psalms. As the candidates arrived, church members surrounded and welcomed them, cheering them on. The photizomenoi gathered around the baptismal font. In Jerusalem, a spring-fed pool in the courtyard, surrounded by open porticos, looked out over the city's mountains. Godparents supported the candidates through the ritual. The bishop, Cyril, dressed in a white linen robe, invited the photizomenoi to complete their journey to paradise, saying, "May God deign them to show you this night the darkness that is as bright as day. For each man and woman among you, may the door of paradise swing wide. Enjoy then the perfumed waters. Receive the name of Christ and the power to do deeds that are divine." Night deepened. Bonfires took the chill off the cold air as the candidates removed their clothing. Nakedness signified the stripping away of their burdens and sins, and symbolically placed them in Eden. "What a marvelous thing," Cyril said to them. "You were naked in the sight of all, yet you did not blush. In very truth, you were an image of the first man, Adam, who in the garden was likewise naked and did not blush." Just outside the edge of light lurked the dangers of night, of nightmares and demons. Cyril told them to face west and to imagine Satan as if he were actually present. West, the direction of the sunset and of night, represented the presence of evil. The bishop assured them that God was moved and offered them freedom. The immersion followed. Cyril circumambulated the pool with a censer of incense and recited a prayer to sanctify the waters of paradise. The congregation sang, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arms, for soon we will be brides of Christ." Warmed and massaged, they were prepared as athletes for Christ, ready to engage in a struggle with the forces of evil. In some versions of the ritual, the assistants or bishop placed salt on their tongues to steady them. Salt signified wisdom, perhaps in reference to Jesus calling his followers the salt of the earth. Supported by godparents, each descended and approached the bishop in the water. He blew in their faces to replace any evil vapors with the breath of their spirit. He asked them to confess their faith. "Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" With an affirmative reply to each question, he lowered the candidates into the water, one immersion for each "I believe." In the waters of the font, the Holy Spirit regenerated them. That sounds quite different than every baptism I have witnessed or been part of in numerous respects. The one that stands out most to me, and it may have stood out most to you, is the naked bit. We couldn't get away with that in the 21st century in the West, no. But I was struck by it. And the significance of the link to Eden and this shamelessness. this refusal to blush. I want to tell you this morning about an individual named Robert. Robert was a member of the congregation that I pastored here in Grand Rapids. And the more that I reflect on my time, I think I might have learned more from Robert about authentic Christianity than any other single individual that I've ever known. Robert lived across the street from our church's sanctuary in an adult foster home with six other individuals who, because of various mental or physical needs, needed to live in a group home. And so he presented very differently than many of the other members of our congregation. It was evident very quickly that he had circumstances and challenges that many of the rest of us did not. He came faithfully every time the doors of our building were open to whatever was going on. Sometimes that meant a deacon's meeting that he would wander into. He was fully authentic in every encounter. He would walk up to people. He would sometimes ask for a couple dollars for coffee, which we knew meant cigarettes, and that was okay, because we had coffee at the church, and he had a cup of coffee sometimes in his hands, would ask for a couple dollars for coffee. I would walk up to him sometimes, and frequently he would greet me, and he would say, "It's a beautiful day that the Lord has made, isn't it, Pastor?" I'd say, "Yes, it is, Robert." He says, "It's amazing that we're loved by God, isn't it, Pastor?" I'd say, "Yes, it is." There was a simplicity to his understanding of the world that was compelling. On occasion during our services, he would approach the front of the sanctuary during the singing and sometimes during the message, and he would kneel on the lower step and sort of fall prostrate on his face, just expressing sheer gratitude for the love that he knew that he received from his God. There was nothing that could embarrass Robert. There was nothing that could make him feel awkward or out of place. He never once imagined for a moment that he was anything less than fully and completely welcome in our midst. It would be easy to underestimate Robert, and I think many people did. He would sometimes ask me to come to my office to borrow a book, and he would say, "I want something of real deep theological weight. I don't want anything light." I thought, okay, that's fine. And I would loan him books, and he would always faithfully return them, sometimes several weeks later, the pages well worn and slightly nicotine stained. And so I learned to be careful which books I lent to him. But it was clear that he'd read them. It's clear that he appreciated and wanted to understand his God and the love that his God offered. I think Robert, metaphorically speaking, was naked before his God and everyone else and was not ashamed. I think most of the rest of us walk around with various layers of clothing, both before God and before one another. We show up. But Robert had an obvious connection to the divine. And we used to say about him, those of us that interacted with him most regularly that were in the office during the week, we had a feeling that he was going to be in charge of a lot of us in heaven and that we were going to be learning a lot from him for eternity, and I still believe that to be the case. To be naked and known, to be known fully for who we are, and to be loved. I think Jesus' baptism points at this. Here's Jesus going down and getting soaking wet. Think about the people you're comfortable being soaking wet around when it's not in a public pool. Being soaking wet is its own version of being naked. It's in a physical state that we don't look our best. We don't feel presentable. And Jesus comes up out of the water, soaking wet, and the divine says to him, "You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased." Robert points us to the mystery that there is something more to our existence than the mere physical stuff of our being. Robert exuberated a joy in being fully who he was and confident that he was loved because of that, not in spite of it. You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. And there is no conditional preposition that follows. How often do we imagine, and this informs the layers of clothing that we wear, mentally and physically, that that statement has to be followed with an unless, or an until, or an if, or an as long as, or a since you have done this. That there is something that is conditional about our relationship to the divine, something conditional in our experience of God's love that we have to keep in place. But Jesus comes up out of the water, and it is the voice of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that descends in the form of a dove that speaks this word of unconditional welcome and embrace to the dripping wet Jesus. Water is a frequent image used of the Spirit. And as the early church linked baptism to the garden and to creation, we do well to think back to what our texts tell us of that creation event, the symbolism and the imagery that is invoked, and remember that it was waters that covered the surface of the earth in the beginning, and that it was the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters. Hovering is a bird's activity, and so it is the Spirit that descends on Jesus over the waters, hovering. But hovering is specifically a maternal bird activity. It is a mother bird that hovers over her young, her wings offering protection. The Spirit is an explicitly maternal image in our faith tradition. And it is easy to miss and easy to overlook. I was preaching through John's Gospel some years ago, and there is a lot of birthing imagery that is used in John's Gospel, and specifically in John chapter 3. And I was preaching on that and talking about this birthing imagery, and my wife chastised me afterwards. She said, "You missed the whole point. Men don't give birth. This isn't a text about the fatherhood of God. This is a text about the motherhood of God." The Spirit births us, hovering over us as a mother. The Spirit breathes on us and uses the waters of birth to give life. These are the images that are consistently used in our texts. The Spirit is a gift-giving and fruit-bearing Spirit, generous and lavish and abundant, multiplying the seeds that are sown. The Spirit is talked about as wisdom. Proverbs has an extensive chapter on woman wisdom, calling out to all of us to follow her and saying that she was present with the Maker at the beginning, informing how creation unfolded. And so she is also pictured as light, the light that drives away darkness. And so what happens to us in baptism is that we are washed by the Spirit, and, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, baptism, the word literally means to dip into liquid, and often that means to dye it, to color it, so that it emerges not as the same as it went in, but with a color, an identity, a marker. And so we are both washed and cleansed, but also colored by the Spirit's hues. And finally, Jesus talks about the Spirit as wind. And the key characteristic of wind, as Jesus tells us, is that you don't know where the wind is going or where it will go. It blows wherever it wants, and there's not a thing you can do about it. Jesus uses that imagery positively, but as a Southern California native, I can't help but think about the unpredictable and catastrophic effects of wind right now. And just as an aside, John talked about Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit as also being one of fire and things getting burned up. And I think, again, our tendency to think that God's love is conditional and that we have to protect ourselves is informed by imagining that that statement is about people, that there are some people that are going to be given life and others that are going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And I don't believe that that is what is intended. It is getting rid of everything that prevents us from experiencing the love of the divine. We clutter our lives with so much chaff that prevents us from knowing and experiencing God's love, and that is what God desires to burn away. And so the Spirit's wind-blowing freedom is something that we must embrace. We must make room for. And so much of our religious traditions have this notion that if something conforms to my desires, to the way that I'm wired, that it must be problematic. We tend to think that the good thing must be something that's distasteful, right? And I think we're trained on this from an early age, right? The foods that are best for us are the ones we least want on our plate. You present me with cookies and cream ice cream and lima beans, and 8-year-old me is definitely choosing cookies and cream ice cream every time. The good thing isn't pleasant. That's what we imagine. And so we tend to chain up who we really are, imagining that that's a problem and that to be good is to be something different than who we know we are meant to be. I was given the gift about 15 years ago of a mentor in the faith saying to me, as I was pursuing my roles in the church, and there were things that I enjoyed doing, like this, and there were things I didn't enjoy doing. And she said, well, let's have you do less of the things you don't enjoy doing. And I said, well, what kind of faith would that be if I got to do everything I enjoyed doing? She was like, it'd be a great faith. You'll be better for all of us. Doing things you don't like isn't very good. And I embraced this, especially when I was working in children's ministry. We do not want people who don't like kids working in children's ministry. We don't want them to feel obligated. There's plenty of churches that say everybody ought to help with kids. Not everybody's great. And we shouldn't have them with them. It's not good for the kids. It's not good for them. It's not good for anybody. Goodness does not mean misery. Goodness is good. So we are invited by the Spirit of God to lean into how we are created and to bear fruit. All of these images, all of these metaphors are poetic ways of saying that God loves us and more than anything else needs us to know this. That God loves us as we are. As I talk about poetry, if you were at Dorothy's celebration of life yesterday, I so appreciated her poetic way of giving expression to how much she was loved and how much she used poetry to tell others that they were loved. I'm theologically trained and I have a deep appreciation for theology, but the more I go on in my faith, the more I'm convinced we need a lot more poets and artists and maybe a few fewer theologians to talk about the love of God. As we think about the goodness that the Spirit invites us into, it is important to remember that evil is not a self-existing force. We think about good and evil and we imagine that there are these two things out there. There's not. There's just goodness. In the same way that there's no such thing as darkness, and there's no such thing as cold. There's just light and heat. But where light and heat are absent, we experience darkness and cold. Where goodness is absent, we experience evil. But all that is necessary for evil to depart is for goodness to intrude. There's no contest. There's no struggle. You flip the switch, the light comes on, the darkness is gone. It's not dramatic. It is why the creation narrative that begins with darkness and turbulent waters is anticlimactic. There is no struggle between the darkness and the light. There's just the divine saying, let there be light, and whew, there's light. When the Spirit shows up, evil is dismissed. Humanity's problem is not an inherent defect as though we have some taint of evil. It's simply the absence of the divine Spirit as we tend to push her away or refuse to believe how much and how extravagantly we are loved. And so the inspiration of the divine, the filling of the Spirit, brings us into our full humanity, and that's both individual and collectively. Some traditions think of the experience of the Holy Spirit as a private affair, a very individual thing that goes on between the believer and the Spirit. It's not purely that, although it is individual and unique to each of us. But it's also not purely collective. It's not something that is experienced as a collective that robs us of our uniqueness through a conformity to a single expression. What the Spirit does instead is to knit us together and give life to this body. this diverse collection of people who are marked and dyed by the Spirit and brought together. And this is why there is a significance to this laying on of hands. When the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were a despised group of heretics according to the people living in Judea, and so Peter and John hear that they have been receiving the word of God and they've been baptized in water, and they got to go check this out because Samaritans aren't necessarily supposed to be in on this thing. And they show up and they see that it's authentic, and so they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it would be a mistake to imagine that Peter and John were necessary as like magicians to impart the Spirit through some power that they had. We know that it would be a mistake to do that because Simon the magician, who sees it, assumes that that's what's going on and wants to buy the power to do that from Peter and John. And Peter says, "May your money perish with you." The necessity of Peter and John coming isn't that they have the Holy Spirit and can give it as something that is possessed by them. It is to affirm that the Spirit is bringing together these groups of people who previously had nothing but contempt and hatred for one another. It means that the Spirit is best experienced and fully experienced as we come together, as we get proximate, as we get really, really close. It's a very intimate thing to have someone put their hand on you. We are physical, embodied spirits, and so we are invited to get close and to experience the movement of the Spirit. It is in those moments when we know through one another that we are loved by the divine. This is the key. I don't think that it is best or even possible to fully know that we are loved by the divine absent the interaction with other humans who are so loved. It is something we experience together. We are the agents of the divine voice saying to one another, "You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased." My experience of church over the last few years has been fraught. For most of my life, my experience of church was very simple. I was raised in church. I was there every time the doors were open. I became a professional Christian largely by consequence of that. But it's my understanding that God's love was more expansive than the tradition in which I had been brought up was comfortable affirming, I had to leave. And for a period of time, I was not sure that I would ever darken the doors of another congregation. I wasn't sure that church was going to work for me. But I knew that if church was going to work for me, it was going to need to be a fairly specific type of expression, and I just wasn't sure that any such place existed. I knew that it was going to have to be a place that prioritized a radical and unconditional and inclusive welcome of everyone. I knew that it needed to still be anchored in this Jesus person, because as much as I had spun away from the tradition, I was holding fiercely on to Jesus. And so when I came through the doors of St. John's more than 2 years ago, I was skeptical. We sat towards the back, and the first words we heard are, "You are welcome here." I thought a lot about what this place has meant to me over the last 2 years. And I realized only recently that what it has meant is it is an expression of the Holy Spirit saying to me through all of you, "You are my child. With you I am well pleased. You are loved." That this place exists so close to my house that it was the only place I could think of to give a try. The process, by the way, of looking for churches is exhausting and taxing and terrible, and I don't recommend it. And so I was kind of like, "Listen, I'm going to visit one. If it doesn't work out, I'm done." So Robert passed away towards the end of 2020. It was during COVID. It was during the second round of intense shutdowns. And I met his sister for the first time in the context of that. We had a graveside service so that it could be outdoors, and I thought it would just be a small group, myself, his sister, and maybe a couple of people from the church. there were nearly 60 people gathered at his graveside. And his sister talked about that her brother had a big life. Turns out Robert wasn't just a member of our church, because we didn't have Sunday night services, he would go to the church up the street on Sunday nights. He had dual citizenship. And so there were people from that congregation. And he was known in the neighborhood, and he walked and traveled all over Grand Rapids, and he was known in a variety of contexts. And so it was no accident that his passing left an obvious absence and hole in a lot of people's lives, one of whom was one of my kids. At that point in my ministry, I had done a fair number of funerals. They had become familiar, which is not to say that they were ever routine. They never got easier. And so I just kind of mentioned offhandedly that I was going to Robert's graveside service, and one of my kids said, "Robert died?" And they broke down sobbing. Robert had had an impact on my kids. He had always paid attention to them and greeted them, and it mattered to them. And I tried to comfort my child, and they said, "Well, can't God bring him back?" That's why we need poets more than theologians, because there's not a great theological answer to that question. There's just the poetical answer of saying yes, because we are still resurrection people. And I don't have a great theology around resurrection, I just know I need to believe in it. From moments where people like Robert are taken from us, or people like Dorothy. And so our invitation this morning from the Spirit, from our Mother, is to see the divine in every individual human that we encounter as we form ever widening and deepening networks of relationships among them. Amen? Amen. Amen.